think that's about it. 1 John chapter 4. And again, this is John towards the end of his life writing this epistle, this letter to some of the churches he had started, to the church in general. And one of the issues they were dealing with was false teaching, specifically Gnosticism, that had come up. The idea that you have to have special knowledge, really. I mean, Christianity is a good start, but if you have the special knowledge, if you know some things, and part of the things that you would know is that, well, you know, all spirit is good. Anything spiritual is good, but anything that has to do with your body is inherently evil. So you might just as well, with your spirit, worship God, and your body, go do whatever you want, because it's evil anyway, so... You know, and you can serve God with your mind and with your heart and fornicate with your body, and you'd be fine to go. So that was one of the things that had come into the church, and John was dealing with that, which partially is why he said what he said in 1 John 4:1. He said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." Now, one of the things that they had said was that because Jesus was all good, that he therefore was really just came in spirit. He wasn't really a real person. He just came in a spiritual sense. And this is John, who, you know, hung out with him for 3 years. He at one point during the Last Supper leaned his head and laid it on Jesus' chest to ask him who it was that was going to betray him. I mean, he had physically touched him. They had, I'm sure, horsed around together. Now this doctrine has risen later in his life, saying that yeah, well, Jesus was really just a spirit being, you know. And he said, you know, look, you don't believe everything you hear, okay? Try these spirits to see whether they're of God. You know, we have a tendency sometimes as believers to get really naive. You know, when you're young, you believe anything. I mean, you can tell your kids anything and they'll believe it. When you get older, you start to grow. But then sometimes it seems like people get born again and they get all young spiritually too, and they accept any old thing that comes down the pike as, well, yeah, that seems to make sense. I remember when I was a kid, I was a comic book kid. I'd read a lot of comic books, and then my mother would throw them out, and then I'd get some more, and I'd read them. My mother would check them out. And they had ads in the back. I don't know if you guys ever read the ads in the back of the comic book, where they advertise all the really cool things, like the X-ray goggles. Remember the X-ray goggles? And there's this guy looking at the back of his hands. You can see the bones. And as a little kid, you're thinking, that would be way cool. You know, and of course, no mother's going to get their kids X-ray goggles. But they had the hand buzzer thing, you remember that? The shocker. I mean, I got one of those. And your parents are like, don't send your money away for that. It's a piece of trash. No. Look at the picture. You know, the guy's shaking like he's being electrified. And you get it. And it's a stupid little metal thing that kind of goes zzz. I mean, it doesn't even shock. It's just something vibrates. So the Venus flytrap. Remember the Venus flytrap? The man-eating plant that you could get for only a dollar something. Or the one that everybody wanted was the sea monkeys. You remember the sea monkeys? With, you get a packet of sea monkeys, and they show the picture, and there's this whole family of sea monkeys. There's mama sea monkey and daddy sea monkey, and they're just hanging out, and they look like little people, only they're sea monkeys. And you think, oh, this is going to be great, and they come in a packet, and you just add water, and you get them, and they're these little brine shrimp. I mean, they just are nothing. They look like scum in the bowl. It's such a ripoff. And you think as a kid, oh, man, the picture looks so good. It's just in the... And you find out they're not telling you the truth in a lot of that, you know? You're being deceived. You watch the cartoons, and they show you the cereal, and they say, it's so much fun, and it's like a party to eat the cereal. And you think, oh, it's great. And then the kids, I want that. I want the toy. Look at the toy. Give me the toy. And you get it out, and it's something you cut off the back of the box made out of cardboard. It's like not even a toy. It's just cardboard. We get saved, and then sometimes people come and say, oh, yeah, there's this thing, and it's so cool, and you can, you know, there's all this great stuff happening, and there's holy smoke in the rafters, and there's great, wonderful stuff going on, and oh, that sounds good, you know, and you just don't have any discernment. And John says, look, don't believe every spirit. Could you try the spirits? Why don't you try them and see if they're a God? Because, you know, there are many false prophets gone out into the world. didn't even say there's a few false prophets. He says there's a lot. There's a whole bunch out there that really aren't what they say they are. You remember, you got to look at this from the sake of a parent. My parents were trying to save me from wasting a couple bucks and buying something stupid from the back of a comic book. But, you know, if somebody was telling me how cool it was to do drugs, there'd be a completely different approach. The parents would say, well, you know, if you want to waste your money on the sea monkeys, then save your money and blow it on the sea monkeys. You'll learn a lesson. If somebody's trying to sell me something that's going to kill me, they're not going to say, well, you just try it out and see what happens. It doesn't work that way. Your parents ratchet it up a notch when it comes to doing stuff that is potentially dangerous. Well, here's John, and there's heresy creeping into the church. You know, and you think of all of these guys, of Peter, of Paul, of John, they all warned about heresy coming into the church. Paul, when he was getting ready to leave the Ephesus at Miletus, all the elders, he called him in Acts chapter 20. And he said in Acts 20:26, he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone day and night. He said, you know, look, there's horrible stuff coming. And there's people going to come in and try to lead you astray. You've got to try them. You've got to test. You've got to see what's right and what is not. Now, you know, they were dealing with Gnosticism. And it's funny, in the first couple centuries, Gnosticism, they had no problem with the deity of Christ. That Jesus was God. He just couldn't have been man. Because and that was what they were saying. And they were attacking the fact that Christ was actually human. And that's what the first councils were about. Now, we have no problem accepting that Christ is human. He's a good teacher, but I mean, come on, he's not God. I mean, now it's just the other way, and now they attack the deity of Christ. But the truth is, that's really the way most of the cults attack the truth. They mess with who Jesus is, the deity of Christ. You know, is he Michael the Archangel? Is he the spirit brother of Lucifer? Is he, you know, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all of them? They twist who Jesus is. And yet, John here says no. It says there are many false prophets gone out, but hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now you think about what he just said right there. Any spirit or any motivating thing that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Well, there's a lot tied up in that sentence. Jesus Christ means Messiah. That means anyone who testifies that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the one that was prophesied of, that he was the one who fulfilled what was spoken to him in the Old Testament. Well, there's a lot of baggage that goes with that, like the fact that he was come in the flesh. Not that he was created, you know, he wasn't created, he came. He pre-existed and he came. He came through a virgin. You know, we're in the Christmas season, we're singing that song where the virgin sings the lullaby. There are a lot of people who say, well, you know, I don't really go in for that whole virgin birth thing. I mean, come on, really. And yet, if you deny the virgin birth, you deny the sinless Jesus, which means you deny a sacrifice that is acceptable to Christ. If he was born of a human father, he's inherited human sin, his death was meaningless for you and me. I mean, it's all tied together in one big ball. And these guys, he said, you know, try them. If they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is of God, because every spirit, it says, it confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And, you know, Antichrist, I mean, we read of this figure in the end times who is the Antichrist, but he says, look, this is the spirit of Antichrist that's even in the world. And not spirit as in ghost, but the same idea. Antichrist, like, we think of matter, antimatter, you know, they put the two together and they explode. It's not the same. What Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ. It means in place of. It means take the place of. You know, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to say either, you know, I am the Messiah, I am the one replacing the other one, or I had to come again, I came before, but now I've had to come again. And he's going to take the place of and try to get in the way of Christ. But he says, no. If they don't confess that Jesus came in the flesh, it's of Antichrist. Says in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. You are of God, Lord, and you have overcome. Not you might overcome, or if you keep working at it, you'll overcome, but you have already overcome. This last part of that verse, this is plaque material, this is bumper sticker stuff. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I mean, we throw that one out all the time. Oh, man, I'm really struggling with this. Well, you know, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But you have to understand, this is given in the context of false teaching. And that, the false teaching that is there, it's motivated by something that is less than the God that we serve. He says, and he keeps drawing this contrast between those of the world and those that aren't. He says in verse 5, they are of the world. Their origin is of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We, on the other hand, are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and that is not of God. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. They are of the world. They speak of the world. We are of God, and anybody who knows God hears our words. If they don't, they're not. You know, Paul, when he was writing to the church of Corinth, they were messed up in a lot of different ways. One of the things that he was dealing with was fornication in the church. And he writes in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is actually at least 2 Corinthians, because he references a previous letter in 1 Corinthians 5. And he said, you know, I wrote unto you in an epistle or into a letter not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Saying, you know, I told you in a previous letter, look, don't be hanging around with fornicators and extortioners and idolaters and all that. But he said, I wasn't talking about everybody in the world, because you'd have to leave the planet. That's all that's in the world. No, he's saying, and then he goes on to say, but what I've written to you is not to keep company if any man's called a brother and he does these things. That person you shouldn't hang out with. And, you know, there is a difference. There should be a difference. Our origin, once we are born again, is no longer the appetites of things of this world. It's funny, even when you look at false teaching and false doctrine within the church, to sit back and listen to what is their message, what are they teaching, what are they pushing, are they, you know, go look at the Christian bestsellers, and there's some of them in Walmart, which always amazes me that Walmart, I guess there's Christians everywhere, but, you know, some of the really biggest sellers, if a book comes out and it's accepted by the New York Times as a bestseller, you have to ask yourself, what is really their message, you know, if your best life now, and it's all about living your best life now, the Joel Osteen book. That's on the New York Times bestseller. The world loves it. It's right up there. It's in the advice along with the motivational things and in you know, the Tony Evans books and the Zig Ziglar and all those other ones. They love that book. It's all about here and now, and yet he said, you know, those things are of the world, and they speak of the world, and the world hears them. We, on the other hand, our origin is of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears us not. You know, Jesus had said the world loves its own. And in John 15, he was talking about them being called out of the world. He says, if you were of the world wouldn't hate you, it would love you. But the fact that you've been called out, now the world hates you. Hated me, it's going to hate you. There is a distinction. There is a difference. And he said in verse 6 here, hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, he's going to go away from you know, false spirits, false teachers, and he's going to talk about the spirit that should be driving us, that should be characterizing us as believers. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You know, the thing that should be driving us, should be motivating us, should be characterizing everything we do as believers, should be love. It should be, and he's going to go on to describe what that looks like. He says, you know, if you're not driven by love, if you're cranky, old, miserable, whatever, then you don't know God, because God is love. You know, when you read that, he talks about trying the spirits of the false teachers, but then he says, you know, this is what our spirit should be. Sometimes it's important to try our own spirit. You know, what are you all about? Am I all about Have I moved from the place of being a loving Christian to being a cynical Christian? I can get really cynical sometimes, especially if you deal with problems within the church. Or sometimes it's really easy to get judgmental. You know, your love turns to discernment. You know, well, I discern some things about them, or I know all about them. And pretty soon, you're judgmental, you're legalistic. But that's not what is coming from God, because God is love. Now, he doesn't mean God is love like God is some pie in the sky, let's drop acid, and yeah, man, God's love, cool, dude. No, it's not that. The word there is agape. It's a sacrificial love. It's the love that has no strings attached. You know, like I said, I was at a wedding last week with Eric and Jen, and they did their vows, did very well, by the way. I could hear you clearly. It was already very well spoken and all that. But and they pledged their love to one another. But there were some strings attached. You know, the strings are, you'll be faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. There was a covenant that was made. The love that was shown to us from Christ is different. It was, I love you because I love you. You know, it wasn't, I'm loving you because you're going to agree to love me. It's, I'm going to love you whether you love me or not. And he's going to give us an idea of what the picture of that really is. He says, in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does sacrificial, what does God's love look like? You know, sometimes the question comes up, you know, well, how do I really experience God's love? How do I, you know, I really feel like God loves me. You know, I get out in nature, I was under the trees, the birds were singing, it was warm. I felt the love of God, man. No, that's not how God shows his love. Oh, you know, I met this girl, and she was just so awesome that I just knew God loved me because she came into the picture. This is some cheesy song on Christian radio station, you know, about meeting a girl and she talks to Jesus. I don't even want to try. It's one of those songs that gets in your head and it's like, I hate that song. Why is that there? Just go away. God's love for us is not shown through what he created for us through his creation. It's not shown through relationships with other people. God's love for us is showed through what he did for us. He says, this is what it looks like. This is what God's love looks like. This is what should be motivating you. The spirit that should be in you should look like this. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. You know, not that we started out right in love with him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, it's a big word, means satisfying payment. You know, Paul tells us in Romans that God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, you think about that. It's easy to show love to somebody who initiates something to you. Somebody's nice to you, it's easy to be nice back. When somebody is shaking their fist at you or flipping you off or throwing eggs at your house or whatever, you know, mean things we used to do as a kid to other people, it's real tough to love that kind of person. It's real tough to just work up those feelings of love. But yet, when we're in the position of shaking our fist at God, of being angry with him, of being separated from him, he sent his Son to die in our place. Now, Jesus died for us. Yeah, it's one of those things, you hear it from when you're a little kid, you know. You hear it in Sunday school, you see the flannograph pictures. You hear it at church, hopefully, especially this time of year, although we sing Christmas carols, and one of the things that I'm not particularly in love with in the Christmas season is that it's all about the baby Jesus in the manger. You know, I really like that one song we did, because it's got the verse that they almost never play, at least when you're in the grocery store. They'll play the first one and the third one, but the second one that talks about the nail and the spear piercing him through, yeah, kind of leave that out. You know, baby Jesus is okay because he doesn't say anything. He doesn't threaten you in any way. and he doesn't require anything. He's just cute. And you can just get and, you know, bring your gift and look at him and feel warm and fuzzy and go back home again. But it's important for us to realize that, like he said, when he said that every spirit, we know that this, hereby we know every spirit's of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Jesus Christ came for a particular purpose. Yes, he came to teach us himself, and yes, he came to tell us some things. But he really came to die. He came to die for you. He came to die for me. And it's hard to imagine what that means. You know, sometimes you can even ask yourself, God, are you mad at me? Especially when bad stuff happens. I don't know about you. I'm one of those people who's like, okay, what did I do? I wake up in the morning and I'm just having a really lousy day, or things are not going my way, or I'm sick. And it's like, okay, God's punishing me. What is the stuff that I did wrong? Okay, well, I had this bad thought. I'm sorry about that. It's go away. No. Okay, well, God, are you mad at me because I did this? Or, I said this to so-and-so. He's not like that. You know, if you're ever in that place where you're questioning and you're saying, do you even love me, God? Do you even love me? Or are you ever in that place where you say, if you love me, you'll do this? You ever do that with God? If a guy ever does that to you, you can punch him, okay? Just so you know, if you love me, no, you can hit him. But sometimes you say that to, well, God, if you really love me, you'll give me this thing I want. God, if you really love me, you'd give me this job. Or you give me this house. Or you give me this person. Or you give me this whatever. No, that's not how God shows his love for us. God shows his love for us in that he sent his son to die for us. I mean, you think about the most precious thing that you have, the most precious relationship you have, and sacrificing that for someone else. My youngest daughter, Isabel, when she was younger, we did a lot of, I mean, she's got medical issues, and when she was a lot younger, we did a lot of medical tests where they wanted to try to figure out what she had, which they never really could do. They could isolate just about everything that she didn't have. They could never really tell us what she does have. But part of that was a lot of blood tests. She didn't give blood easily. She didn't like it. And she didn't understand. You can't reason with her. And we'd have to go in. And they always tried. You know, the nurses tried. It's a hard job to be a phlebotomist, one who draws blood. And especially when it's with a little kid. And if it's with a little kid, you can reason with, maybe. But they'd try with her, and they'd nail her. And, you know, after a while, you kind of know as a parent. And you're like, look, don't go for that hand. This is how you're going to have to do it. Let me try to tell you how you're going to have to do it to minimize this. But we had some times when we went in there, and they had to have blood. She was going in for an operation. We have to go in and draw blood a couple days beforehand. We're going in, we're going to draw blood, and it's going to happen today. And so they try, and they stick her here, and they stick her there. And finally, it's like, we got to get it out of her foot. Get the board out and strap her down to the board. And, you know, next thing you know, I'm basically having to hold my daughter, who is flipping out, as some mean person is stabbing her to suck blood out of her. And she doesn't want to go through with it. I didn't want to go through with it. To be honest with you, if there's any way I could have avoided it, I would have avoided it. And I think about how painful that was for me. But I knew I didn't have any choice. You know, I didn't have any choice. It had to be done. It was for her betterment. Imagine, as a parent, your son or your daughter, your son, imagine as your parent, your only son, sending your only son to go and give blood by beating and then by scourging, sending your son to be punched and hit and have thorns driven into his head, skin ripped off his back, nails driven through his wrists, hung on a cross, naked, everybody making fun of him, jeering at him. And then imagine that you had the opportunity, you had the power. All you had to do was say one word, and it would stop. And yet, not doing that, going through with it, out of his love for people who could care less, who say to God, I don't care about you, I got my own thing to do, you know? That's what God did. I can't begin to comprehend how much the Lord loves us, that he would send his son to die in our place. You know, one of the scriptures that blows me away is Isaiah 53, verse 10, where it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. it pleased the Lord to bruise it. He was happy to do it. He was happy to send the Son. And this was something that was worked out between the Father and Son before the foundation of the world. But it pleased him to do it. You know, you get into to how much he loves us, and you read John 15, where Jesus is saying, it's actually John 17, 21, where he says, he's praying, he says, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and has, check this out, has loved them as you have loved me. Has loved us like he loved his Son, who did no wrong. I mean, I don't understand that. You know, I had two sisters. My parents loved me the best because I was the least trouble. I mean, I know how it works, you know. The ones that give you less trouble, you love more. And yet, we gave them all kinds of trouble. And the Lord loves us as he's loved his Son. He looks at us and he sees Christ covering for our sins. It makes no sense. That's what that love looks like. That's what the love that motivates us should look like. And so when you start with that and you realize that Christ died for your sins, then you read verse 11 where it says, well, beloved, if God so loved us, if that's the way that he loved us, we ought also to love one another. You think? You know, if that's the way that he loves us, don't you think perhaps we should show some love one for another? John 15, 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And you think about how he loved us. What did he do for us sacrificially? What he took for us on our behalf? My wife had the audacity to have that engraved inside my wedding band, that verse right there, just to remind me, as Christ has loved, in the same way we're supposed to lay down our lives one for another. That's how we should be. We ought, because he loved us. You know, he initiates, we respond. That's the way it is. It's not that we just go after God. Paul tells us none seeks after God. Everybody's gone their own way. Now he goes on in verse 12 and he says, no man has seen God at any time. So Joseph Smith, I'm sorry. Even though you say you've seen God the Father. The Bible says all over the place. Here, Timothy, several places. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. And he says, you know, look, you're not seeing God, but you can see the actions of him flowing through us. If, you know, Jesus Christ came down and he was, we're told, the express image of God the Father. Everything that God wanted us to know about himself was encapsulated in Jesus Christ. You know, any question you have, what does God think about the poor? Well, Jesus preached the gospel, the good news to the poor. What does he think about the sick? Well, Jesus healed the sick. Well, what about the sinners? Jesus called them to repent. And you can look at any aspect of Jesus' life and get an idea of who God the Father is like. He says, you know, nobody sees God the Father. But if he is the thing that's motivating us, he says, if we love one another, God dwells in us. And his love is perfected in us. It's matured in us. It comes to fruition. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we've covered that before, how the Holy Spirit, we're told, is the earnest, the down payment, the earnest money of our salvation. It's come to empower us. We've been going through that in Acts chapter 2. It's come to fill us. And it's a sign that this is how we know. He's given us his Spirit. He's going to continue, complete the work that he's begun in us. He says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We've seen and we do testify. John's saying, you know, you've been dealing with people who haven't seen, and they're telling you a bunch of lies. Well, I'll tell you what, I've seen, and let me tell you the truth. He came as the Son in the flesh to be the Savior of the world. And whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And again, the word confess there, it's homo legeo. It means to say the same thing. If you say the same thing, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he's in God. So any of those religions that deny that Jesus is the Son of God, like Islam that says, you know, God does not beget, neither is he begotten, I'm sorry. You need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It says in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Herein is our love made perfect. It means it's come to completion, it's mature. That we may have boldness. It doesn't mean arrogance. It doesn't mean running your mouth. It's talking about free speech, like blunt, frank, being able to talk openly on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Well, how are we? As he is, so are we in this world. I mean, we just covered that one verse about how God the Father said, you know, as you've loved them, you've also loved me. In Ephesians 1:5, it says that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Like I said, when God the Father looks down at us, he sees his Son. It's not like he sees Steve and all Steve's sins and all Steve's shortcomings and all the mistakes Steve's made and all the mistakes Steve's going to make. He sees instead the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And because of that, we have boldness in the day of judgment. You know, he says there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear is torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. I spent a lot of time in my life really dreading the Lord's return. You know, I knew it was coming. I kind of grew up in one of those families that knew. We talked about God and Jesus coming back, and I figured he was. And I had kind of convinced myself on one level that I was okay with him, that we were cool. You know, me and God had this understanding. I wouldn't be as bad as other people, and he'd let me skate and make everything good for me. But on another level, deep down inside, I knew that if he came back, I'd have a lot to answer for. And I was really kind of worried about that. I didn't want to face him. But now that I've been saved and he lives in my heart, I'm really not sweating that anymore. In fact, a lot of days, I'm like, would you please come today? Today would be great. I mean, I know there's people that haven't been saved yet, but I'm in. So if you could just come back, that's okay. You know, no, I, you know, everybody doesn't want them to come back until they're right with him, and then, you know, come now. But there is no enmity. You know, fear. The Bible talks a lot about fear, and this is talking about like the petrified phobos is the Greek word. I'm really scared. You know, there is a healthy fear that comes with God. We're told in Psalm 19, that the fear of the Lord is clean. Proverbs tells us in a couple different places, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You know, there's a healthy fear that comes with anything. I work in a paper mill, and you need to have a healthy fear of the machines, because whenever you stop fearing those machines, all of a sudden you're a grease spot on a sheet of paper somewhere, because you get sucked in and destroyed. And there is a healthy respect, a healthy reverence, a healthy fear that comes with that. But this is talking about that terror, that petrified fear. He says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You know, when in that perfect, it means complete, grown up, mature. When you mature to the place where you understand how much God loves you, that he would hold nothing back from you, that he was willing to send his son to die for you, what else is he going to hold back? Do you really think that he's going to smoke you when he sees you because you're not as good as you should be? If you've accepted the payment of his son, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be looking around the corner. You know, I'm doing some work on my house, and I did a dump run, a couple dump runs, and a supplies run of my pickup truck. I see none of our police officers are here tonight. My inspection ran out in September. Okay, it needs a new oil pan, and I can't get it fixed. So, but it was the only way I could take stuff to the dump. So, and I have my daughter with me, and so. I said, well, why are you going through the back street, Daddy? Well, you know, I don't really want to drive down Main Street because my exhaust is a little loud. And I said, look, Abby, I'm really not supposed to be driving this on the road right now. And so, and then we're coming up to the intersection over by McDonald's, you know, and there's a set of lights going, and somebody got in an accident right there. So my exhaust is kind of loud on that. It needs to be fixed, too, and it's uninspected. So we're coming to that point,
And I kind of let off the gas. And she's like, "Why are you going so slow, Daddy?" I'm like, "Well, I don't really want to, you know, come right onto it in front of the police because I'm at enmity with the state. I know when I'm at enmity with the state. I've taken it into the garage and I'm getting it fixed." I knew it was there. And there was that fear like you're going to get caught. Like any minute they're going to be around a corner and you're thinking, well, I know a couple of the cops in town, so I have a pretty good chance of like maybe pleading mercy. Please let me get it inspected. But for us, because we're right with God, once that thing is inspected, I'd drive it anywhere. I'm just bold with that vehicle at that point. There's something. I don't know if you've ever been stopped when you know you didn't do anything wrong. There was one time I was working in, I was in college and I worked at Burger King. You know, that was the kind of job I had. I worked at Burger King. And I'm coming home, it was like 1 a.m. and it was wintertime. And I knew the police officer always hung out at the car wash. That's where he hung out. I knew he was there. I lived in town. So I'm driving through town at 1 a.m. and it's 25 right there. So I'm doing 25 because I know there's going to be a cop there. And sure enough, I pass by and he pulls right out behind me. And I'm like, I knew he was there. I saw him when I was coming up to it. I was going the right speed. So I was textbook at that point. I am, 10-2 position on the wheel, and I'm signaling all my turns, and I'm stopping twice and looking three times every which way. I mean, he's got nothing. And he follows me all the way to the Wynn Town line, And I am double nickel, 55 and the 55. I'm 50. I'm slowing in the right places. I mean, I'm all but doing hand signal. I mean, I'm doing everything right. And we get just before the town line, and on come the lights. And I'm like, all right, baby, I'm ready for this, And he come up to the window, and I knew what he wanted. He wanted to know if I'd been drinking. Fortunately, I happened to be in a place where I didn't have anything wrong with my car, so there wasn't any real reason for him to stop me. And he come up to the window, and I said, "What's the problem, officer? I wasn't speeding, was I?" No. You haven't been drinking, have you? And I said, "No, sir, I've not been drinking. I just got out of work. I didn't do anything wrong, did I?" Oh, no, it's just kind of slippery, and I just want to let you know that it's kind of icy tonight, and I want you to be careful." And I'm like, yeah, right. Well, I was as bold as a lion. I could speak with frankness, because I knew I did nothing wrong. I had nothing to fear. My license was up to date. My inspection was good. I mean, it was all there. And when we come to the place when we're mature in our relationship with Christ, that we know that he died for us, and we really take hold of the fact that God loves me. I don't know why. I mean, I couldn't tell you why he did, but I know he did. And I accept what his son did on my behalf. I don't have to fear anymore. I don't have to worry about getting caught. I have to worry about giving an answer for something I'd done in the past, because I know it's been forgiven. It's covered by his blood. And then he actually likes me. I don't know why. I don't even like me all the time, but God does. Enough to send his son for me. It makes no sense to me. There is no enmity. Now look at verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. One of the things that I've learned from my pastor, and I've also learned from my relationship with my wife over the years, is that the design is the groom initiates, the bride responds. That's how it is. That's how we're supposed to be. And in the same way, we're the bride of Christ. And the groom has initiated. It's our job as a church to respond to what he's done. We don't have to dance to make him love us. He already loves us. And because of that, our response is to love him back. And how does that work? Well, part of it is there in verse 20. It says, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For that he loves not his brother who he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also." He says, look, God is love, and our response is to love. Jesus' commandments were easy. He didn't come and restate the Ten Commandments. Or he came and he summed them up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is summed up in those two things. Just love. That's what it is. And John, I think, as he gets older and older in life, it's just love, love, love. I mean, go through and count how many times he says love in this chapter right here. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. No, love, love, love. No, 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 love, no. And like knowledge, no. Know that he loves you. I mean, that's what he's all about. Oh, and did I tell you? He loves you. And we told historically, at the end of his life, when he's 100 years old, they're carting him into churches. He'd just kind of get up, lean up on his bed and say, "Little children, love one another as he commanded us." And then he'd be out. That was all he had. He called himself throughout his gospel the one whom Jesus loved. The disciple that Jesus loved. because I think he was continually blown away. Now, one of the Calvary pastors that I like said that when we get into heaven, we're going to walk around in a perpetual state of blown-mindedness. And, you look at the angels that are around his throne in heaven in Revelation, and they look at him and they fall down and they just go, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And then they get up and they look at him again and they see some new aspect and they just go, "Holy, holy." I mean, they're just continually blown away. And I think as we go on and grow in Christ, it's going to be continually blown away by how much he's loved us and how much he's done for us and how much he's given. And because of that, we should be loving our brother. You know, you can't make this claim that, I love God, but I put the screws to everybody else, but I love God. It doesn't work that way. He said, if you haven't seen God, but you've seen man, and man is created in God's image, if you can't love him, how can you say you love God? He says, this is a commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. There should be a natural outpouring of our life based upon what he's done for us. That's John chapter 4, huh? I struggle reading down through a lot of this. But yet, I come to the one part, like verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." You know, you think about what he has done for us. And I'm blown away too. And it's hard sometimes reading through some of this. But I hope at least you can understand that God loved you so much he sent his son to die. A horrible, nasty, miserable death. You know, this is the time of year when we give gifts. Think about the gift that was given to us. In the strangest package in the world, a little baby human was given to us as a sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray and hang out for a little bit. And let me encourage you. Let God's love for you be the motivating factor for what you do over the next week. We're coming into Christmas. And like I said, I haven't done any shopping yet. I don't want to go to Walmart. Walmart's a zoo right now. I don't want to see most of those people. I just want them to get out of my way so I can check out. I don't want anybody paying with a check in front of me. I want just give me the straight check. But that's not what we're called to do. We need to go in there, and we need to talk to the people in the aisles, and we need to love on them, and we need to be nice to the poor cashiers, and we need to make sure that we're doing everything we do as a response to what God's done for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that there is a way for us to be right with you. Lord, I can't begin to imagine why you would love people like us. We know we don't deserve it. Nothing lovely about us. But yet you do. Lord, I know your word is true. Lord, the fact that you love me like you love your son, you are so merciful. I pray, Father, that you would continue to impress upon our hearts how much you love us, or how much you've done for us. That you're not out to get us, but you've already gotten us. Lord, please continue to work in our lives. Remind us every day of what you've done for us and what you have in store. And Lord, help us to respond in a way that's pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.